Thank you, John. Good evening, everybody, and welcome to our meeting on this Lord's Day evening. We appreciate the presence of every person, and we welcome you if you're a guest. We do have several of our people who are away. We have some families make trips to a college campus here or there today and try to set up a young man or a young woman in housekeeping in a dorm somewhere, and I imagine a few tears have accompanied that process. We'll be remembering the people who are traveling, and again, as schedules change and a lot of you guys begin the school time schedules this week, our prayers are with you. Everybody, please remember that this Wednesday evening, we still have our summer series until the end of this month. Danny Boggs, who is the preacher for the Hillcrest Congregation and Neosho, will be with us this week, and we'll think about the message of Haggai. You'll enjoy Danny, and I hope you'll make a special effort to be with us then. I got corrected by one member this morning, and what we did and said about the people who are involved in school situations. Bill reminded me that I gave no credit or no place to those who are in the school of hard knocks. So I apologize for that oversight. And an old friend of mine from down at Green Forest told me that that is the one school in life from which you never graduate. And so we bear that in mind. I want to think with you tonight about something that I consider to be of extreme importance, and I believe the importance of it was could have been apparent to anybody who thought about it in the wake of the disasters that happened and in El Paso and Dayton in recent weeks, recent days. I don't know sometimes how much more painful the actual deed is than what gets said and done in the society following it. I believe the things that we hear people doing and saying in a situation like that might convince an observer of our culture that people do not know how to respond to evil doing in a godly manner and in a healthy way. Either on the one hand, people assume that as a Christian you just have to overlook it and forgive it and make it look like it doesn't matter. Or as someone who believes in justice and righteousness, you have to begin to find someone to blame and you have to let the accusations and the ill will loose in the culture. Godly people have to know that there is a way for us to express the deepest thoughts and emotions and convictions of our hearts, and to do it in a holy way, in a way that's both healthy and that honors God and our fellow man. Psalm 5 was in our Bible reading this week, and it is a passage which illustrates the healthy response of a godly man or woman to the presence of deceitful wickedness or destructive wickedness in the world around us. I think that this can be a passage that will be very, very valuable in our own personal devotional lives when we think of evil that is done us by an enemy of some sort, or something helpful to us as a congregation when we observe the bad things that are done in the world around us. The Scriptures teach us that if we're dealing with an offense among family members or brothers, the Scriptures teach us that we go to the person and we let our hurt be made known, and we try to allow reconciliation to occur. However, When the wrong is done by an enemy who wants nothing to do with you, or when it's done in a broader context by someone you don't even know, this text or passages like it becomes very, very important. So let's read Psalm 5 and then go back and think through it for a few minutes. As best I can find, I've never taught a lesson just on this psalm in the assembly. I've done it in a class, and I'm sorry I haven't thought about it more. And you'll notice that one of the songs we sang this morning, "Hear Me When I Call, O God, My Righteousness," partly is based on this psalm. "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my God, or my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice." Some of the versions will say, "You will hear my voice." "In the morning I set my prayers in order. I prepare a sacrifice," some versions say, "for you, and I watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Make the abundance of their transgressions cast them out, or because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." I imagine that there are phrases in that prayer that don't fit what many people think of the spirit of Christianity. I, however, believe, and I think you'll see if you think about it, that what this passage says is central to the very key facts of Christianity, especially the cross. I'd like to ask you to think about why for a few minutes. Let's just kind of take it in four parts and think through this prayer. First off, the first two verses show us that this prayer is the expression of petitions or requests in the form of an appeal to a king to be heard. In other words, you're appealing to the king for that king to hear you and to be responsive to the petitions. In this situation, the practices of the king in the ancient Near East are behind the imagery that's used. A person's entire well-being would depend on the nature and the goodness of the king in the country of which he was a citizen, or the city-state of which he was a citizen. In this situation, it's obvious that the prayer is being raised to the Lord. It's a prayer which involves urgency. There are words and groaning and a cry in verse 2, but God is thought of here as the king. In the Psalms, when God is thought of as a king, it's his justice and his rule, the power, his power, which is being sought. If he's thought of as someone who's caring for you, he's the shepherd. If he's thought of as someone who's your refuge, he's the rock, for example. But here he's the king, And not only that, but you notice this, there's a personal relation here to the individual who's calling on God to act as his king. My king and my God, for to you I pray. So, the first thing that we can observe about how we handle what happens to us that's not good is we turn our attention not just to the doer of the deed, but then to God himself, and we appeal to God as the one who is the ruler, whose sovereignty exists in this situation, who can bring his power to bear upon it. This is my king. In a very real way, this would be like the Lord's Prayer, in which one of the key petitions is for the Father's will to be done. And that's very much what's happening here. In verses 3 through 7, if you move down a little bit, notice that what happens is that the king's policy upon which or by which this appeal is going to be laid before him is stated. The royal policy, we call it, on the basis of which these petitions are expected to be granted. What ground do I have to call on him as king? Why would I think he would listen? Why would I think he would respond to this? Well, number one, verses 4 and following tell us that this king is not pleased with wickedness. Here in verses 3 and 4, here the prayer of this prayer is seen getting his request in order and setting his prayer in order as if someone were arranging a sacrifice to be laid on the altar. Only it's just a prayer. And notice there are three negatives and three positives in the statements in verses 4 through 6. God is not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with him. The boastful won't stand before his eyes. The reason being that God hates all evildoers, that he destroys those who speak lies, and he can't stand the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. I can't think of any other way to express the sentiment that is being uttered here. Based on what the subject of this king knows about the nature and the attitude of this king, this prayer is being offered. God hates evil. I can't emphasize enough how important a theme this is from one end of the Bible to the other. When you remember in Abraham's day, when God tells him what's going to happen at Sodom and Gomorrah, and Genesis 18, verse 25, Abraham begins to reason with God on the basis of whether he's going to let the righteous be treated the same way as the wicked. Abraham's plea is, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? When you get in the middle of the Bible, with Habakkuk, for example, Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, the prophet says, you are of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. You can't look on that. When you get to the end of the Bible, Revelation 15, for example, verses 3 and 4, you find the song being sung in praise of how true and righteous God's judgments are. So what the singer of this song is doing is basing what he is asking not simply on how he feels, but what he knows about God's attitude toward this. It's not okay with God. He can't stand it. This cannot exist in his presence. The problem is, how can a man who has his own weaknesses pray this? Well, look at verse 7, and you notice a second aspect of the king's policy. He accepts people who draw near to him based on his loving kindness, with a spirit of reverence and respect which submits to his will. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, that's his faithful love, his covenant love, his mercy, his covenant mercy, I'll enter your presence, if I say it that way. I'll bow down before you, and I will do so in the fear of you and the desire that you be pleased and honored and in the fear of offending you or transgressing you. Now, what happens in this part of this psalm is extremely meaningful, because the person is about to take the experiences of the world in which he lives and to lay that before God, who's not going to be changed by it, but who could change what's happening. That's very much a part of the process of coping with the evil that occurs in the world around us. Now, that brings us to the specific request. There are two of them in this psalm. They're both significant. First off, in verse 8, up to now, he's just been asking God to hear his prayer, and he's been saying why he thinks God will. Now, the specific requests are made. Verse 8, first off, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. John, thank you for helping us sing about that very thing tonight. This person just is for himself. He wants God to lead him in the right way. And he explains, I need you to do this because of my enemies. And then he says, I need you to make your way straight before me. Not only help me see it, make it possible for me to do what I ought to do, what you want me to do. Can you see how important that is? Rather than simply saying, God, you can't stand evil people, he first is going to say, please help me, in spite of the evil people, to be walking in the right way. Help me to see it. Help me to have the strength and the wisdom to do it. Please help me along. We sang that God's leading us would be a blessed thought. And that's very much what this the prayer of this psalm is saying. But that's not the whole story. There's the other request that he makes, and it's voiced in verses 9 and 10. In regard to his enemies, he says, there's, if you think about their mouth, there's no truth in it. Their heart, it's full of destruction. Their throat, an open grave. Their tongues, flatter. I noticed in working on this a statement someone had, a comment someone had made based on verse 9. It's this: speech is the distinctively human capacity, the interpreter of others and of all around us. It is also the cheapest, most common, and inhumane means of causing trouble and anguish for others. And here, just now, we're not talking about the need for you and I to avoid doing that to others with our speech. We're talking about how it feels when it's done to us. Some of you, I'm sure, will know, and maybe too freshly in some circumstances, how it is to be the recipient of that kind of hurt. So, he says, make them bear their guilt. Do you see that in verse 10? Make them bear their guilt. Now, this is not the public activity that the one who is praying this engages in. He does not try to do this to other people, but he is asking God to do it. But you and I know this is only what the whole Bible says God will do. He will see to it that one sows what he reaps. That we are held accountable for the things that we do. That evil will not go without being held in account. If we cannot see that that's how God is, then what God does to forgive us means nothing. We just think that that's what God's supposed to do. That, however, is not what the Scripture teaches to start with. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. It's like saying, let them fall in the pit that they dug. Because of the abundance of their transgression, cast them out. Now here's the key thing. Not because they've hurt my feelings, not because I don't like what they did, but because they have rebelled against you. This is a particular aspect of a prayer for God's name to be kept holy that we don't always face, but it has to be. And this is a part of the process of our coping with evil which is done around us, which keeps us healthy. It has to be said in our personal and private prayers and then left with God, because the only alternatives to that are indifference and apathy or bitterness and revenge. Neither of those things are suitable for people who are real about life in the world where we live. So make them lead me in your righteousness, and make the evil doer, the wicked, the one who delights in doing evil, the bloodthirsty, deceitful man, make him bear his guilt, O God. Have you ever prayed that? No kidding. Or have you always thought that this kind of a thing would be kind of unchristian, unkind? And then there are verses 11 and 12, which is a crucial part of this story. Here is the ultimate aim of these appeals, and then the basis for them. The petitioner's goal is not merely the getting even with someone else. Personally speaking, the petitioner's goal is, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them sing for joy. Spread out your protection over them. Let those who love your name, those who love your name may exult in you. Now why? Because this shows what it's like to be ruled by this kind of God. This would show vindication for the cause of the Lord and victory for that which is precious and holy. The reason why, and if you really look at this psalm, you notice that all the way through it, there will be a petition and then a for, which shows the basis for it. And that's the pattern all the way through. And here the for is, for you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover them with favor as with a shield. This is the way of God. This is what He does. He blesses His people. And in His doing, He gets to be known, or He comes to be known as God. So I suggest that here is the way in which the godly have always been able to process real life and to let God be God. But for the godly to keep on caring, keep on letting justice and righteousness matter to them. H.C. Leopold wrote an old commentary on the Psalms, a big book. And Leopold, in commenting about Psalm 5, has this one sentence understatement. It is, "Prayers of this kind may have more value than our age is inclined to admit." I believe he's right. I think if you think about it, you'll see that too. Prayers of this kind may have more value than our age is inclined to admit. You know, one reason why I think that's true is that prayers of this kind do something that is done nowhere else besides the cross. They ask for right to be done and for people to be blessed in a world where sin exists. What God has done in giving His Son is to allow the judgment of sin to be born and then to allow mercy to be granted based on what Christ has done. That's what this prayer is asking for. That's what we all need in our lives, and that's the paradigm by which we as Christians can find our way of behaving in this world. Don't watch the news and say, "I don't care, it doesn't matter." Care. Let it sink in what goes on around us. But handle it like this, not by trying to scapegoat, not by trying to somehow personally engage in the bitterness of it all. Ask God to deal with it. That's part of our work in this world. Well, I hope you'll do some reflecting on this psalm at some point during this week. You think about how our very honest prayers can be laid before the throne of grace and be impressed with the fact that God wants that to happen, but also stop and think about what it takes sometimes for Him to answer them. In this case, His answering this prayer involved the giving of His own Son. God will go that far. He'll answer my prayers and yours too if we'll offer them up to Him. Are you a child of God tonight, or did you come here wanting to become a child of God tonight? If you have come with the desire to make the good confession before many witnesses and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then we'd be so happy to assist in that process. If you're someone who had something that you need to have your brothers and sisters join with you in laying before God in prayer, that'd also be a great privilege for us as your brothers and sisters. If we can help in some way, let us know by coming here to the front while we stand and sing.